Good evening.
I'd ask if you would take your copy of God's Word tonight and turn with me back to 2 Corinthians, as we are going to continue tonight in our study in this book. We'll be looking at chapter 6. Let's see where we are again. Yeah, chapter 6 down through the first verse of chapter 7. Before we read this portion of God's Word tonight, let's look to Him together in prayer. Our Father and our God, we praise and thank You with the words we have just sung and with the prayers that come forth from our mouth, Lord. We thank You for this great salvation that You have given to us, this opportunity to gather in Your house and to receive from You Your living Word. We pray tonight, O Lord, that You would be with us by the power of Your Holy Spirit, and that You would enable Your children to conscionably hear Your Word as it is read and proclaimed, and that You would be with us to encourage us, to build us up in truth and love and hope and in faith. We pray that You would do these things through Your great sovereign power and love. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning, we're not actually going to begin in verse 11. I had a slight typo there. That we covered those portions last week. We're going to begin in verse 14. Let's hear tonight the word of the Lord. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them. And be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord God Almighty. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Thus ends our reading tonight of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired Word. If you had not been here, or actually if you were here last week, you may imagine that you missed something between the middle of chapter 6 and where we began tonight in chapter 14. It seems as though Paul sort of out of nowhere shifts gears to go from talking about his ministry, his qualifications, and the way in which he carries out his ministry, to in verse 14 just speaking about the reality of holiness, the reality of the calling to live holy lives that we have as believers. You may wonder if you missed something in between those two passages, but of course, no, you have not. This is precisely the way that Paul goes here. And it's not out of nowhere, because it ties into the very things that Paul has previously been saying to the Corinthians, and it also ties in with where he is going in this more middle section of this second book to that church. Of course, it ties in with the things that he's already said to them all the way back in 1 Corinthians, issues of food being, or eating of food that has been offered to idols, of various members of the congregation that are living in open sexual immorality, mirroring the behavior of the Corinthians. Also, the reality that corruption of worldliness that has crept into the fellowship of that church, so that they have factions in their midst, as if they were no different than any other group or party. And these things the Corinthians were, and it seems still are on some level, in great danger of yoking themselves unequally, of yoking themselves to those who are unbelievers. And so Paul here in this section that we read provides two exhortations, one at the beginning and one at the end. We could actually say they're really the same. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of the Lord. Paul tells them, do not be unequally yoked, but rather cleanse themselves of all that is corrupting in their fellowship. But in order to explain really what Paul means by these things, he provides two reasons as his explanation for his exhortation. And we see these in the rest of the verses that we read. And I want us tonight to look, first of all, then, at these two reasons that Paul provides that give an explanation for the exhortation. And then we'll come back to that exhortation that he both begins and ends this section with. So the first reason that Paul provides begins, of course, at the middle there of verse 14 and goes down through the middle of verse 16. And here Paul is reminding them of a great antithesis that exists between the believer and the unbeliever. Of course, this is similar to those antitheses that he was describing earlier on in his defense of his ministry, that he is seen one way, but he is in reality something else. But Paul here brings together pairs of things that don't seem to be the same. They are very, very different things, and he wants them to consider these antitheses. When compared so starkly, Paul is telling us that there is no association, no connection, no common ground, no basic unity between these pairs of individuals or things or ideas. One is marked by righteousness, Paul says. The believer is marked by righteousness. I don't think Paul here is speaking of the righteousness of Christ that is imputed to the believer, that is ours through faith. Rather, in comparison with lawlessness, Paul is saying that as believers, we do seek to live our lives in accordance with God's law. Now, that righteousness is not perfect. That righteousness is not what we will stand before the throne of Christ and we will say, see the righteous way that I lived my life. But there ought to be and there is a very different way of living between the believer and the unbeliever. One is marked by righteous behavior and the other is marked by lawlessness. One is marked by light and the other by darkness. The one lives and dwells in darkness, not knowing what he's doing, not knowing that there even is light. And if he knows there is light, hiding from that light that his deeds might not be seen. But the believer is marked by the reality of the life and light and truth and revelation of Jesus Christ. We are able to see the world as it truly is because of that revelation. Because of the light that Christ shines down upon us. One is marked by union with Jesus Christ. But the other is marked by union with, as he says here, Belial, or as he says later, with idols. The reality of all that is arrayed against Jesus Christ and his kingdom. One is united to life and the other is united to death. And Paul says, as we consider these things and the antitheses that exist between the believer and the unbeliever, between their two realities, he says, what fellowship can they have? What communion can they have? What accord can they have? What portion can there be between them? What agreement can they possibly reach? They have different desires. The believer longs to glorify God. The unbeliever seeks to glorify self. They have different motivations. The believer is motivated by the grace that is offered freely in Christ Jesus. He's motivated by the reality of who God is and all that God has done. So very often the unbeliever is motivated by whatever earthly things can be gathered together, can be amassed in this life. They have different ends, of course. The believer will enjoy the blessings of God forever, and the unbeliever will suffer the eternal punishment of death and hell. And Paul wants them to see, wants us to see clearly that there is no communion, there is no fellowship, there is no accord. These things are not just opposites, they are at war with one another. There is open conflict between these things, between these individuals. And Paul wants us to see that this goes into all aspects, all areas of life. Now, Paul, of course, is not saying to them or to us that we should not engage with or interact with unbelievers. Remember from 1 Corinthians 5, another letter to this church. He says to them, I am not telling you to separate yourself out of the world. Paul's point is not that we are to draw ourselves into monasteries or holy huddles, and the only friends, the only acquaintances, the only people we will speak to are those we know to be believers. No, Paul is being, even in describing his own ministry, he is an ambassador for Christ. And he goes from place to place speaking with, pleading with unbelievers, spreading the aroma of the gospel. And as we are called to do that as well, as we are called to live out the reality of the gospel, we are not called to live that reality out only among believers. In fact, you could say the very life to which Christ has called us requires that we be out in the world. Paul here is reminding us that while we remain in this world, we are not to be of it. We must not adopt the ways, the desires, the thoughts, and the plans of this world. Because those thoughts and ways and plans and desires are all focused on what is essentially passing away. What is dying? What will not last? No, we are to bring the gospel into that world by word and by deed so that the kingdom of God would expand. And the kingdoms of this world would recede as we make that claim. This world, everything belongs to this God. We do that, of course, when we go forth with the gospel and share it with others. But we do it as we go forth in the name of Christ and we fulfill our various vocations. Because we do all that we do as if unto the Lord. We're not drawn into thinking the way the world thinks and acting the way the world thinks and expecting that things will go the way the world expects things will go. But to go forth, particularly as we might think about ourselves, going forth into the world tonight and tomorrow with the reality of the gospel that we've heard today, with the reality of the promises that we've heard, with the reality of the communion with our Lord and Savior that we've enjoyed this evening. To be reminded that when Christ comes into our lives, He transforms the way we think about everything, the way we relate to everything. Paul wants us to remember that we have been claimed by Christ, and He has drawn us out of the kingdoms of this world and has placed us, has planted us in His glorious kingdom. And He wants to see that there is no accord between these. There is no fellowship between these two kingdoms. That's the first reason. The second reason Paul provides is a great scriptural assertion about believers. Here he reminds us what God himself says about us. As we go back to the end of verse 16, the middle of verse 16, he says, "For you are the temple of the living God." And then he reminds us that this is not something that Paul has just come up with. This is something God himself says. "I will dwell in them. I will walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people." And therefore, he says, therefore, the point here is that God says these things, and on the basis of that reality, on the basis of that promise, this is how we ought to conduct ourselves. We must come out from among them. That is, come out from among those who are against this God, who do not love him, who do not follow him, who do not trust his promises. Come out from among them and be separate. Do not touch that which is unclean. Because the Lord is saying, if we do that, if we separate ourselves, he will receive us. He will be a father to us. We will be his sons and we will be his daughters. We are the temple of the living God. That is, we are ambassadors, but we are more than ambassadors. Because Christ dwells within us. The Holy Spirit fills us. We are more like the tabernacle in a way that goes from place to place. God dwells in us, even as he dwells among us corporately. He dwells in believers individually. And we ourselves are a temple for his presence because he pours his Spirit out into us. And therefore, wherever we go and whatever we do, the living God goes with us. Now, of course, this is the very thing that Paul was saying about sexual immorality, isn't it? That when a believer goes and seeks union with a prostitute, not my idea, that's precisely what Paul says in 1 Corinthians, when a believer seeks union with a prostitute, Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit go with him. We can't leave Christ at home and say, well, you stay there in this small box and I'm going to go out into the world and do the things I want to do. Christ dwells with us. The Spirit is with us. We cannot do anything and go anywhere where we do not bring Christ along. And therefore we are to live holy lives, separated lives, lives that seek to demonstrate the reality that we are a temple to this great God. Paul is reminding us, of course, of the fundamental transformation that occurs whenever a believer comes to Jesus Christ. The very things he's been saying to them about his ministry, that is, if anyone is in Christ, the old things have passed away, and behold, all things have become new. We are new creation, and the creation that the Lord effects in us is to make us a temple where his Son can dwell. In our salvation, God sets us apart for himself, and he writes his name indelibly upon us. He claims us for his own. He calls us sons and daughters. Therefore, we are called to live in accordance with that declaration. We are called to be holy because we are declared holy. Just as the righteousness we were speaking of earlier back in verse 14, I don't think here refers to the imputed righteousness of Christ that is ours by faith. But it is linked to that reality, isn't it? We are declared righteous through faith in Jesus Christ. His righteousness becomes ours. And God does not say, now that you've been declared righteous, go live any way you want. No, he says, I am declaring you righteous. Now go and live and be righteous. And so Paul provides this exhortation. Do not be unequally yoked together with those with whom you can have no fellowship or communion or accord or part or agreement. But rather, because we have these promises, we are called to cleanse ourselves of all filthiness of flesh and spirit, and perfecting the holiness, our holiness in the fear of God, putting sin to death, endeavoring to live for God's glory, coming to the Word and saying, Lord, how would you have me live? What decisions would you have me make? How ought I to walk? That's what Paul is encouraging us to do. That we cannot come to Christ and then turn around and live as we once were. We were dead in our sins and trespasses, but we have been made alive together with Christ. And therefore, we must not live in that death. We must not live in lawlessness. We must not dwell in the darkness. Christ has come. He has changed everything. He has transformed everything. He's transformed us. No, we are to be and to live in accordance with what we are declared to be. To live according to God's will and His law, to dwell in the light of Christ and abide in Christ, who is life and light. My friends, this is the point at which, however, we need to resist the temptation to reduce this portion of God's word, this command here, this exhortation, down to something that is manageable. What do I mean by reducing what Paul is saying here down to something that is manageable? Well, if someone were to say to you, what does it mean to be unequally yoked? I imagine almost all of us, at least maybe over the age of 10, would have one single answer. It means we should not marry an unbeliever. That's what this passage means. That's what we think, usually. And if you had asked me weeks ago, I probably would have said, not being unequally yoked means we should only marry in the Lord. We should only marry believers. Now, let me begin by saying that is absolutely true. That is an important application of what Paul is saying here. And in fact, it is a great illustration of what Paul is describing to think about a man or a woman, someone who's married to an unbeliever. Because though there is in one sense a union or a fellowship or a communion between them, they have very different motivations and desires, and they certainly have different eternal destinies. And for the believer, there is this constant pull away from serving Christ, because that spouse that they love does not love Jesus. And so there will always be that strife and antithesis and issue and problem between them. And so even though there is, in an earthly sense, fellowship and communion, in an eternal sense, they will not be spending eternity together. Now, again, we're assuming that the one doesn't come to faith. But the point is that if you are looking for a spouse, not many here are, but if you're looking for a spouse, you should not seek one that is going to inhibit, that is going to prohibit, perhaps, your love of Christ and your service to Jesus Christ. But friends, we would be fooling ourselves if we thought that believers marrying unbelievers is all that Paul is talking about here. For one thing, it might cause us to do the very opposite of what Paul has commanded back in 1 Corinthians 7. Remember there where he's speaking to an individual who is married to an unbeliever and says to them, remain as you were. But there is no calling to divorce a spouse only because or merely because they are an unbeliever. You're to remain where you are when you were called. When you became a Christian, if you became a Christian and you're married to an unbeliever, well, then you should remain in that marriage. Who knows if God is going to use you as the agent to bring salvation to that person? No, we shouldn't use this to merely say that believers and unbelievers ought not to be married. But I think there's a bigger problem, not just that we might, perhaps, encourage those who are married, believers who are married to unbelievers to be divorced. There's a greater problem. Because if we think this passage is primarily about who we marry, most of us here tonight will be tempted to check the box and move on. To say, well, I didn't marry an unbeliever. Good for me. I'm not doing what Paul says don't do. I'm doing all that God requires of me in this passage. And if we do that, we will shrink this exhortation, which reaches into every aspect of our lives down to something manageable, down to just a box on a long list of things we need to do as Christians. But friends, that's the last thing that Paul wants us to do with these words. Paul is exhorting us to examine our every decision, our every association, our every action in light of the new creation that we are in Jesus Christ. To look at everything and ask ourselves, does this draw me closer to Jesus? Does it enable me to serve Him more and more freely? Does it help me in my Christian walk? Or does it draw me away from Jesus? Does it inhibit my service to Him? Does it inhibit my love for Him? Does it reduce how glorious He is to me? Does it hinder my walk with the one who has saved me? Because, friends, if these antitheses hold, and they're in Scripture, so they do, then what does not help us hinders us. Paul's point is there is no neutrality. There's no neutral space between the believer and the unbeliever for some other third thing. There's only the one and the other. There's no neutral place between righteousness and lawlessness. It's just one or the other. And so that which does not help us must hinder us. We might say, well, that doesn't really affect my walk with Jesus Christ at all. But I think Paul is saying to us, no, look closer, look deeper, look longer. If it's not helping you, then it must be hindering you. If it's not drawing you nearer to Christ, it must be dragging you away from Christ. And so, my friends, we must not reduce this exhortation down to something that is manageable. It's not manageable. It reaches into every part of our life, every moment, every hour, every action, every decision. My friends, we must not reduce this down to a manageable size because we must not reduce our salvation down to a manageable size. Yes, we are saved from the reality of all that our sin deserves. We are saved from an eternity of hell and the pains of death and all that comes with sin and rebellion against God. Christ has severed our connection with all of that. But we're not just saved from something. We are saved for something. And that is the very thing that Paul is encouraging us to live in this passage. We are saved for holiness. We are saved for righteousness. We are saved for communion with the one who is life and light. We are saved so that we might be transformed into the image of God more and more because we are the temple of Jesus Christ. We are saved for the very things that Paul is exhorting us to consider and to do. My friends, let us therefore examine our lives, every aspect of it, every association, every thought, everything we do, and see whether it helps us to worship this great God who has saved us, whether it draws us nearer to Christ, or whether it puts these stumbling blocks in our path and hinders us from the life for which we have been saved, to which we've been called. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you tonight for this great reminder of your promise to be our Father, to be a God to us, to dwell among us, but also to pour your Spirit within us. Father, we pray that you would work in our hearts and our minds by this passage, by the power of your Spirit. Help us, Lord, in all things to seek to be yoked only with that which is good and right, only that which helps us to love you and to serve you. And therefore, Father, we pray for the power of your Spirit working within us, that we might put to death our sins and our sinful desires, and that we might be holy, for you have declared that we are holy. And so help us, Father, in all things to live in accordance with your promise and with your declaration. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.